The following message is brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity and was recorded at Westminster Chapel in Toronto. To learn more about the Ezra Institute's mission to advance the Lordship of Christ, please visit www.ezrainstitute.ca.
Hebrews 13, beginning at verse 7 through verse 19. Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods, which have not benefited those who devoted to them, or those devoted to them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate, in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. I urge you the more earnestly to do this, in order that I may be restored to you the sooner. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Well, it's a privilege to be here this morning and to share with you in worship, and now to, as we come to reflect upon a portion of God's word. And our focus this morning is going to be really Hebrews 13, verses 7 and 8. And it deals with the whole area of leadership. And I suspect if you've paid any attention at all to the G8, G20, I mean, certainly one of the issues that those meetings have raised is leadership. Leadership in the world today, leadership in the political realm. And it raises in the mind, should raise in the minds of us as Christians, what are leaders? What are good leaders? What does solid leadership look like? It's obviously different in the body of Christ than it is in the world. There have been some in the study of the history of the church over the last couple hundred years who have argued that when you come to the New Testament church, the early church as it is, there really is no leadership per se. It's a much more fluid situation than we might be led to believe, that in those early years, as the gospel was preached and churches were planted and men and women won to Christ, the situation regarding leadership was one in which there really was no sort of official leadership. It was to use a term that's sometimes used in this regard, it was a kind of charismatic situation. And that word's not being used as it is today as a technical term to designate certain types of people who have views on the gifts of the Spirit, but rather leaders were those who, because of their force of their personality or because of what was perceived to be the anointing of the Spirit on them, gave leadership to the church. There were really no offices of leadership in the church. Now, what I've sketched there is a common view that the last 200 years, if you read some of the historians, will argue, and then they argue that as the church developed, it began to kind of institutionalize. There began a process, we might describe it this way, as a kind of hardening of the arteries. The church became more rigid and developed a hierarchy of leaders. The only problem with that model of thinking about the early church is it just runs against the evidence of the New Testament, which I think is important. For example, in the book of 1 Thessalonians, which may well be the earliest of the New Testament books. The only other possible book that might be earlier would be James. But in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, for example, verse 12, 1 Thessalonians 5, 12 and 13, we ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish them, and admonish you, rather, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Now, the word leader is not used there. There's no official title given, but it's quite clear that these people have a position of some authority in the church. They are those who are ruling to some degree in the church, and they're to be treated in a certain way. Or look at Philippians chapter 1, verse 1, the Apostle Paul writing to the Philippian church, and very early on in the history of the development of the church or the growth of the church, Paul and Timothy, who he describes as being slaves or servants of the Lord Jesus Christ, writes to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers, or as some translations might have it, bishops and deacons. And so you find passages like this, and we don't have time to go into all of them, but right from the very beginning, leadership is there. Leadership is important. Any organization knows this, that if things are going to happen, get done, there need to be those who give leadership, who have vision, and can encourage others to use their gifts for that specific organization or movement. And so it is with the church. The Lord Jesus Christ did not leave his church leaderless. In a very real sense, he is the church's leader. He is the one who, through his Holy Spirit, still leads his people on. But by his grace, he has also given us human beings, fellow Christians, who because of giftedness, who because of their lifestyle, their characters, we will see, and by the designation of local churches, are brought forward to be leaders. And there are names given to them in the New Testament. The most common words are the ones here in Philippians 1:1, deacons and overseers. In other passages, the word overseer is equivalent to elder. So we have elders and deacons in the life of the church to give her leadership, to help her be what she should be. And the passage in Hebrews that was read earlier speaks to this issue, and I want to think with you a little bit this morning about what leaders are to be like and how we as God's people are to view them. And the verses that I'm going to focus on, as I said earlier, are Hebrews 13, verses 7 to 8. But before I look in more detail at those verses, let me say a little bit about the structure of this chapter. One of the problems we have in reading the Bible in English, and this will be true in any other language as well, is that at a certain point in the history of the church, somebody thought it would be a great idea to divide the Bible up into chapters and verses. And it's in the 8th and 9th century, somebody decided, well, you know, a solid block of text, it might be easier to make chapter divisions. So they made chapter divisions, and then it was in the 1550s, a man named Robert Etienne, a Frenchman, a French evangelical believer, who's sometimes known as Stephanus, he divided it into verses. And sometimes it's great, it's very helpful, it means very helpful for referring to things like John 3:16 and whatever, but sometimes it is not helpful. And in the present situation of Hebrews 13, it's not helpful, because Hebrews 13 really begins with chapter 12, verse 28. As the writer, actually, the preacher. Hebrews is a sermon. And you can actually read through it. If you ever wanted an interesting exercise, you might want to do it this afternoon. Read the whole letter at one fell swoop. Take you about 45 to 60 minutes. It's a sermon that was preached. It's very clearly a sermon. He speaks not about reading and writing, but about speaking and hearing. And as he comes to the end of this great sermon, which was a meditation on Psalm 110, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies my footstool. And then Psalm 110, verse 4, I have designated you a priest after the order of Melchizedek forever. And the preacher of Hebrews has been meditating on this. What does it mean that the one who is described as Lord in verse 1 is also described as a priest? And in fact, if we didn't have Hebrews in the canon, we would lose one of the richest areas of teaching about our Lord Jesus Christ, which is that he is our high priest. That concept is only mentioned in one other verse. It's in the book of Romans, chapter 8, where we have a passage where Paul says Christ is at the right hand of the Father interceding for us. But beyond that, it's Hebrews that richly develops this whole idea that the reason why we don't need priests in the church, designated individuals who are priests who go between us and God, is because we have a great high priest, one who is eternal, who's gone into the heavens, who is now at the Father's right hand, who intercedes for his people. And although we have leaders in the church who we call elders and deacons or bishops or overseers, they are not priests in the sense that the Old Testament priests were. In another sense, obviously, we're all priests, but that's another issue. And as he comes to the end of this great sermon, he wants to conclude with an emphasis on, given the fact that we have a great high priest, none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, who is at the Father's right hand, how should we worship God? Therefore, Hebrews 12:28, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. And then the rest of chapter 13 details what this worship looks like. It's very easy to think, and I know that the current context in which we live is one that leans this way, in which there's debate about worship. What should worship be like? What should it incorporate? What kind of singing should we have? How should we structure worship? It's very easy to get caught up to think that the primary element of our worship is what we do on a Sunday morning together. But as you read Hebrews 13, you start to realize that's an element of it, but there's much, much more. Worship has got to do with the fact how you deal with your brothers and sisters. Do you love them? I mean, really love them as brothers and sisters in Christ. How do you deal with strangers? What about those who are imprisoned for the gospel's sake? You may know, we don't have any of those here. Well, we have them around the world. One of the advantages of the globalization of the world in which we live is we know that there are Christians in prison, and we know their names, and we should pray for them. Worship has to do with the way we are dealing with our spouses in marriage. How do you deal with money? And then leaders. In verse 7 and 8, remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ the same yesterday and today and forever. And then in verses 9 and following, all the way down to verse 16, he gets into focusing on what we would describe as worship. Sacrifice of praise, which we've been singing about, and thanksgiving. And then he comes back again to leaders. We have to obey our leaders, submit to them, pray for them. And he adds in verse 18 and 19 that he wants his readers then to pray for him. And we actually don't know who wrote the letter. I'm of the school that follows Origen. Who wrote the letter? Well, God knows. And there have been many who have been suggested over the years. Barnabas, Luke, one Christian historian, Adolf von Harnack, argued it was Priscilla who wrote the letter. That didn't catch on. I think there's a good case could be made for Apollos, but we don't know who wrote the letter. And what you have then in that section I just looked at very briefly from verses 7 onwards is a section that is bookended, as it were, by leadership. And the latter passage is very easy to understand. How should you deal with leaders in the local church? You need to submit to them. And that might run against the grain of your personality. It's very interesting how God shapes us. And I realize now, I'm in my mid-50s, and looking back on my life, I was converted when I was 20. Looking back on my life now, I can see that for a long period of time, and I mean at least two and maybe 2.5 decades, I was trying to grow as a Christian, trying to live in accordance with God's word, and yet there was in my life a rebellious streak. And circumstances, I'm a child of the late 60s, you know, the whole hippie radical left movement, and I was involved in that pretty deeply, in terms, at least mentally I was, etc. And coming in, I was thinking about the sort of mayhem we've seen today, and my thoughts went back to riots in Chicago in 1968, or Kent State, and various things like that, and where I would have stood then, and how differently I see these things now. And I realized that although God saved me, it took about 2.5 decades, I think, for me to kind of get a lot of that rebelliousness out of me. And I had this kind of inbuilt thing against authority at times. I remember being at a seminary that I taught at during the 1990s, and I wish I could go back now, because some of the things I said and did at faculty meetings, I could see they were motivated not so much by the glory of Christ and obedience to Scripture, but by a rebellious spirit. And these passages are important. We need to be those who obey those in authority. We need to pray for them. I hope you pray for those who are leaders in this local church. You remember them regularly in prayer, that their ministry would be blessed by God and acceptable to the saints. But it's the earlier passage in verses 7 and 8 that I want to really think about. Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. The word leader here is just a very general word. He doesn't use elders, the specific title. He doesn't use the word overseer or bishop, again a specific title. Just leaders. It's a word that simply means to lead, to give leadership. It comes from the whole realm of politics. In the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which the writer of Hebrews actually would have used, this word is used in the realm of military leaders. It's a word Jesus uses on one occasion in a very telling passage about leadership. If you want to turn back briefly to Luke chapter 22, and let me read 24 to 26. Luke 22, 24 to 26. There's an argument among the disciples. Very easy for us to look back and say, oh, those stupid disciples, always getting into these stupid arguments. Don't they know whose presence they're in? But if you know anything about the history of the church or history of local churches, you'll know that these sort of arguments are common. A dispute arose among them as to which of them was regarded as the greatest. He said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority of them are called benefactors, but not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader, same word as Hebrews, as the one who serves. With those few words, Jesus undercuts the whole model of leadership in the ancient world. The strong man, the man who commands authority, men like Julius Caesar, Alexander the Great, or the Roman emperors, or men like Pontius Pilate. No, that's not the life of the leader in the local church. So remember your leaders. It's a very general word. And then in Hebrews 13:7, it goes on to qualify this. Who are your leaders? Well, they're those who spoke to you the word of God. And one of the central parts of leadership in the church is the giftedness to teach the word of God. Elders. What kind of men should be elders? Well, according to 1 Timothy chapter 3, they are those who can teach. It's not the whole story, but it's part of the story. And What a blessing. What a blessing to have leaders who teach the Word of God, who open it up, who understand how it applies to God's people in this day. What a blessing. I was in Ireland about a week ago for 2 weeks, and I was teaching at a kind of little Bible institute in Southern Ireland in Cork. It's actually a tremendous situation that's happened over the last 25 years. About 25 years ago, the church in Cork, a Baptist church that was founded actually in the 1650s, it's about 450 years old, founded by troops of Oliver Cromwell, whose name you don't want to mention in Ireland, had dwindled to about 20 people. And then they began to pray that God would do something for them and pour out His Spirit in blessing. And over the last 25 years, that one church has planted 7 other churches, and they've gone from 25 members to about 400 members in these churches. And these are people brought out of Roman Catholicism. It's quite tremendous what God's been doing. And I was there involved in what they call their summer Bible week. And afterwards, one of the brothers there, one of the pastors, wrote me and mentioned to me that one of the women who came, they summer Bible week would teach for 2 hours in the morning each day of the week, and then 2 hours in the evening. And one of the women who came said to him that she lived for this. Just the summer Bible week. It was an oasis for her. She said, "I have no teaching in my church all year, and this is what I live for." And I realized that even if no one else had turned up, that was worth it all to have gone that distance and some of the challenges involved, etc., etc. What a privilege to have teachers, leaders who open up the Word of God. There are people of God around this world who don't have that privilege. And it's central to the life of the church. These men who speak to you the Word of God. The Word of God is absolutely central. It's the Word of God, 1 Peter 1, that brings life. It's the Word of God that creates new life in Christ. Brings men and women out of darkness, children out of darkness, into the light of the gospel. It's the Word of God that builds you up in the faith. As Jesus prayed in John 17, sanctify them by your truth. Your Word is truth. Or Paul in Acts 20, where he's leaving the Ephesian elders, he doesn't expect to see them again. He says to them in Acts 20, I now commit you to the word of God's grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance with the saints. No wonder God says in Psalm 138, verse 2, that He has exalted His name, His person, and His Word above all things. Can we treasure God's Word too much? No. Absolutely not. It's that which gave us life, brought us into light. It's that which we need to build us up and strengthen us. Now, as you look at this verse, you'll notice something that's interesting, that this is all in the past. Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the Word of God. In verses 17 to 19, the leaders there are still living. Obey your leaders. Submit to them. Pray for them. But these leaders are no longer there. And you might be thinking, it struck me as I was going through, yeah, what's the use of this? Remembering men who are dead, possibly. Some of these men may have died as martyrs. Or they've moved away from the area. They're involved in teaching in another locale. But it's certainly in the past. There's a call here to think about the past, to dwell on the past. Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the Word of God. In fact, notice how he goes on. Consider the outcome of their way of life. As Christians, you're being admonished here to think about those in the past. Specifically, initially probably, your own past. Those who preach the Word of God to you, who may no longer still be living. You're to specifically remember them by thinking about their lifestyle and their lives. Notice what this means for leaders. This means that leaders need to live exemplary lives. We're not perfect. But lives that can be models for others. Paul says this, says as much in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12. Similar idea that he's looking at. 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus deal with leadership significantly. Paul says to Timothy, 1 Timothy 4:12, let no one despise you for your youth. And Timothy at this point probably is a man in his 30s. In Greek thinking, you really didn't come into a place of being of a leader and authority until you were 40 years old. So anybody younger than that was regarded as a youngster. So some of you might be encouraged by that. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Those who we set apart as leaders in our Christian communities need to be those who are godly men. Without a shadow of a doubt. They're not perfect. Of course they're not. They're sinners. They wrestle with sin as we all do. But they need to be striving to emulate Christ, to walk as He walked, to be those who we can look at and say, we need to live as our brother lives. The theme, by the way, of imitation, which we're going to get into in a second, is all too easily forgotten in our evangelical circles. But it comes up again and again in the New Testament. The Apostle Paul, follow me as I follow Christ. Some would argue, well, that's just Paul. But I think it's broader than that. I think it's broader because of Hebrews 13. Notice how he goes on now. You need to think about those who preach the word to you, who may now no longer be living, and you need to imitate their faith. This is a call, this is interesting, this is a call to reflect on the past. It runs against the grain of so much in our contemporary culture. Our contemporary culture, all that's of value is the present. We want to be geared to the future. The past, hey, it's history. I assume you know that expression. It's dead. It's useless. It has little to teach us. The Bible, though, comes at things very differently. History is of great value. Think about how much of the Bible is history. Most of it is not like the book of Proverbs, where you've got all these little nuggets of wisdom. Most of it's narrative, stories of what ultimately God did in the history of Israel. God calling Abraham 4,000 years ago. We remember this man who was a pagan living in what is now the southern Iraq, whom God called out of Ur the Chaldees and told him to go to the land that we call Palestine or Israel and take his family. And then in the process of time, Israel goes down into Egypt. And we remember how God delivered Israel from Egypt. The prophets are again and again reminding God's people, remember how he delivered you. Of course, we remember how God walked among us. We just sung about it. How he was held by a woman named Mary. And was gazed upon by shepherds and grew to manhood and died on a Roman cross. He died in space and time. There was a man called Pontius Pilate who passed sentence on him. He was a real man. He was dead. He was physically, the man Jesus was dead. He was placed in the tomb. A real tomb. If we had been there on that occasion in the tomb, we would have seen as the night progressed from Saturday into what we call Sunday, a remarkable thing, the most amazing thing happened. This body resurrected from the dead. It happened in space and time. It's not some sort of figment of our imagination, some great idea. Jesus lives because he lives in our minds and hearts. No, he lives. He was raised in space and time. History is very important to us. If we were Buddhists, history's of no value. If we were Hindus, well, it's all myth. But we're Christians. And if Christ Jesus didn't live and wasn't raised from the dead, and if his bones are still in Galilee, or rather in Jerusalem, we're all people the most foolish. But he's been raised from the dead. History is important to us. History is important, as Jesus said in John 4. Others labored, and you've entered into their labors. You look around you. You can just tell by the architecture of this building, this wasn't built a couple of years ago when this church began. This was built back in the early part of the 20th century. There were many others who sat in those pews before you ever sat there, who prayed, who gave money, who came here regularly to support a place that would be a witness for God. And you have entered into their labors, and you need to remember those who've gone in the past. It builds humility in your soul, which is one of the most important of the Christian virtues. I still remember the first time I walked into a building like this. It's very like this. It's got the double aisles, the curved pews. It was built around the same time. Stanley Avenue Baptist Church in Hamilton, Ontario. The congregation had begun as a Sunday school planted by James Street Baptist Church in the 1880s. And then they had enough resources to establish themselves as an actual church. And then they rebuilt the building in 1925 on the corner of Locke and Stanley Avenue in Hamilton. And I remember the first time I went in that church, September 1973. I had no idea of all the history that lay behind me. And of some of the people in the pews who were at that time in their 80s and 90s, and who had been raised there. They were the children of the founders. And I had no idea. But I thank God he taught me. And the prayers of these men and women. We need to remember the past and those who preach the word of God to us. We need to remember the past because otherwise we're immersed in the present. And the present is filled with idols. And wisdom that everybody thinks, well, this is the way it all is right because it's always been done this way. Well, as soon as you go back in the past, no, things were done differently back then. And maybe what passes for common wisdom today is actually just simply folly. And you need to remember those who've gone before you that you might imitate their lives. Why? Not because they're perfect. By the way, we're not imitating their foibles. We've all got foibles, little eccentricities. That's not what you're called to imitate. Frequently that happens in Britain during the 1940s, 50s, 60s, and 70s. There was a remarkable preacher named Martin Lloyd-Jones. And God used him as one of the great preachers of that period. And there were many men impacted by Lloyd-Jones. And you could tell a Lloyd-Jones man in some ways, because he often would imitate his little distinctive characteristics, the way he spoke in public, or the way he would never crack a joke in the pulpit. And you'd have these very serious men, and they're thinking, they're modeling their lives on Lloyd-Jones, hoping to have some sort of impact, but they're modeling their lives on his little distinct characteristics. That's not what we're called to imitate. What we're called to imitate is the faith that drove these men. Notice verse 8, one of the most important sentences in many respects in the New Testament. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. It looks like it appears out of nowhere, but it's intimately connected with verse 7. Because we are to imitate the faith of those who preach the word of God to us. What is their faith consist of? It consists of Jesus Christ. We follow them as they follow Jesus. We model our lives on them as they start to exemplify the Lord Jesus. Ultimately, we're following Christ. But God has been gracious to give us, in addition to our Lord Jesus, models. Let me share with you one model that has been meant so much to me. And he's a man who lived in the late 18th century, born in 1766. He died at the age of 33. His name was Samuel Pierce. There's a lot I love Pierce for. I remember the first time I ever came across his writings. I actually was in a library in Oxford, England, and I had the privilege of looking at love letters he wrote to his wife, about 75 of them. I had one day with him in 1988. And I thought, I've got to come back and I've got to read these letters. And over the period of the last 20 or so years, I've gone back, I've transcribed with them. And I'm not going to mention that in detail, but he has been a help to me in thinking through what is marriage like. But the area that I'm thinking of right now is in the last months of his life. As you know, over the last 10 years, we've been engaged in a war. And you wouldn't know it from Canadian culture and society generally, but Canadians are at war. And we're fighting in Afghanistan. And there were two Canadians killed yesterday. A woman who was 34 and a man who was 21, medics. And it's very easy. It's nothing like the Second World War, where there was general mobilization and the draft and so on. But we're engaged in a war. And it's very easy for us in the West to think about those who are Muslims and how some of them intend their intentions for us and what they say about the West. And it's very easy as a Christian to fall into unbiblical patterns of thinking, I think. I catch myself, even though it's amazing, my father is Kurdish, he's from Iraq, and he was raised Muslim. But I sometimes catch myself when I see women in burqas thinking along lines that are not Christian. And Samuel Pierce is enormous help, because he lived through a war. When he became the pastor of Cannon Street Baptist Church in Birmingham in 1789, the French Revolution was taking place, and within 2 years, France had plunged all of Europe in a war that lasted 22 years, and her great enemy was England. And you can still find this in England. I was over there recently, and the attitude I'm about to describe, I remember hearing. And to be English was to hate the French. And to be French was to hate the English. And in 1798, Pierce had been at a meeting where he was preaching, and it was a missionary meeting, and he was a very close friend of William Carey, who had gone to India. And they were seeking to raise other missionaries, and coming home from the meeting, he got caught in a downpour of rain. And he wanted to get home to his wife in Birmingham. And he kept riding through the nights. And clothing in those days is very different from our clothing, which has a variety of substances and synthetics and is somewhat, to some degree, rain resistant a little bit. In those days, everything's made of wool. And it gets wet and it's just going to cling to you. And he was soaked through and through. Developed a cold. Didn't think much of it. The cold developed into TB. And eventually, within 3 or 4 months, he kept trying to push his voice in preaching, but he could hardly speak. And he didn't know it, but he was on his deathbed. As he was lying there in the early months of 1799, one of the things he starts to think about, he mentions in a letter to William Carey. He tells Carey, and I'll read you his exact words, it's an amazing letter. I've been endeavoring for some while, he says, to get 5 of our ministers to agree that they will learn the French language. Then we, he's dying, then we might spend 2 months annually in that country and at least satisfy ourselves that Christianity was not lost in France for want of a fair experiment in its favor. Who can tell what God might do? England's at war with France.
Now, maybe Pierce was brilliant with his languages, and so that he could go over to France and pass as a Frenchman. And there are people like that. I've spent the last 25 years, I go up regularly to Quebec in the summers, usually, and I've been trying to learn French fluently. I can understand it to some degree, but as soon as I open my mouth, people know I'm an Anglo. I remember once going into a restaurant, didn't even have to open my mouth. I'm standing there, the guy in front of me, the maitre d' came to him. I noticed the guy in front of me didn't say a word of French or English. The guy spoke to him in French. The guy was French, and off they went, seated him. Then I thought, oh, this is great. He'll come to me. I get to practice my French. Takes one look at me, starts to speak in English. Maybe it's the way we look. I don't know. My point is that Pierce would have got picked up immediately as a spy. The nation's at war with France. But what's not significant is the practical expression of this. What is significant is the heart. Here is a man who is engaged, his nation is engaged in a war with the French, who were around him, the English basically view the French as hateful beings. But his thinking is far higher than that. His thinking is on the kingdom. He's an enormous help to me. He reminds me every time my thoughts go along the lines of, we're engaged in a war against Muslims, etc., etc. No. These are men and women who are living in spiritual bondage and darkness, and they need the light of the gospel. And my first responsibility is to love them. I'm not talking here about self-protection and nations' right to protect themselves. That is an issue. But my first responsibility as a Christian is to pray for these men and women and to show them love. And Pierce helps me enormously. He reminds me from 200 years ago of what my duty as a Christian is. No wonder when he had died, one of his friends, William Ward, said this, "Oh, how personal religion shone in Pierce. What a soul. I saw more of God in him than in any other person I ever met." Such men, and if we had time, we could find women, are those that we need to model our lives on. God has graciously given us a whole panoply of saints that have gone before us, and their lives we should know, that we might imitate them as they imitated our Lord Jesus Christ. May God help us as Christians in this day to honor our leaders, to esteem them, to obey them, to pray for them, and to remember those who've led the church in times gone by. History is not dead and boring. It is vital for all the people of God. No wonder one Baptist, a man named Caleb Evans, said, every Christian ought to be a good historian. Let's pray. Our God, we thank you that you are a God of history, of space and time, and that you have wrought for us salvation in that context. We thank you that you give us leaders now whom we can honor, obey, and pray for, and leaders in the past whose lives we can study and emulate insofar as they emulated and followed Christ. We thank you for these good gifts. Help us to be obedient to your word for Jesus' sake. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Please feel free to share it with friends, but do not charge for or alter the material in any way without the express written consent of the EICC. Thank you.